We're going to be in a handful of verses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 from the story of Moses, and then we're going to be picking up where we left off in our sermon series on Acts last week. Preston, you've got that insert, right? What does it say that the verses are for Exodus 3 and 4?
Verses 10, 12, or 3, and 1 through 13 for 4.
Great, okay. I had it correct in that and didn't fix it on my notes. So that's why I wanted to double check. Thank you, Preston. All right, so let's stand together for the reading of the Word, starting in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and then we'll skip over to chapter 4. Starting in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And picking up in chapter 4, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now let us turn over to Acts chapter 18. We will be reading the last few verses of chapter 18 this morning, and covering the first 20 of Acts. But we're just going to read a few in Acts for now, picking up in verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, that the Christ was Jesus, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Spirit, we pray now for the preaching of your word. As we look at scripture, as we hear it, use it to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. We ask that you would use it to not just sharpen our heads, but to mold and shape our hearts and strengthen our hands and feet to do your will. Just as Aquila and Priscilla instructed Apollos, guiding him to a more excellent understanding of the gospel, may you pull us aside this morning and use this text to show us a more accurate way to understand who you are for your glory. Amen. So Moses is called by God to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage. He meets him at this holy place with a burning bush, and Moses begins to roll out all of his objections in Exodus 3 and 4. Moses saw, he was aware of his deficiencies, and here's kind of my summary, a very simplistic breakdown of the objections that he gives to God in those chapters. I'm nobody special. I don't know what to say. I might be unconvincing. I can't speak well. I'm not the man for the job. In Acts this morning, we meet several people who also have deficiencies like Moses. In each case, we see that these people lacked something. Their scenarios were less than ideal, and yet the Lord overcame these shortcomings to do something wonderful in the world. Here's what makes these people different from Moses, though. Moses is completely aware of his deficiencies. These people are not. They're unaware. They don't know what they don't know. And we all have deficiencies. We all have shortcomings and faults. Our problem is similar to Moses's and to the people in Acts. We don't know, sometimes, though, what our deficiencies are. We don't know what we don't know. There are, as one person put it, unknown unknowns. And so what God does for us, he overcomes our deficiencies. That's, I think, the big idea that unifies these three stories in the book of Acts, that the Lord overcomes our deficiencies. He overcomes shortcomings, less than ideal circumstances. And he does this in two ways in the book of Acts in these stories. He provides these people with help. He provides them with people to show to them, to display to them their shortcomings, their deficiencies. And he works through those circumstances, those less than ideal circumstances, for his glory. We see something similar in the story of Moses. Who does God, at the end of chapter 4, give to Moses? He says, I'm going to give you your brother Aaron, who can speak well, and he will act as a mouthpiece for you. And he works through the circumstances of Moses' life, the less than ideal circumstances of him being a murderer and an exile and him having all of these deficiencies like the inability to speak well. He works through those circumstances for his glory to deliver Israel out of slavery. And that's what we see the Lord doing yet again here in the book of Acts. He provides his people with other people to help, and he works through the circumstances for his glory. What we have this morning is basically three case studies of human deficiency. And in every situation, God overcomes them for his glory to do something great. So let's first look at the case study of Apollos. I want to kind of summarize briefly the verses that we just read. Paul, as you might remember from last week's text, he says to the Ephesian church, hey, I'll come back if it's the Lord's will. And essentially what we're covering this morning is the church's ministry in Ephesus. Both Paul and Apollos were in Ephesus, and that's what Luke is writing about here in these chapters. And it says that there's this young man, this young Jew named Apollos. He's a native of Alexandria, and he comes to Ephesus and he begins preaching the scriptures. And he's preaching pretty accurately, but there's some deficiency in his doctrine. There's a more accurate way for him to be thinking about the word of the Lord. And so there's not too many Christians that know the more accurate way in town. It seems like Priscilla and Aquila are probably the only one. And so this married couple pulls this young preacher, this somewhat inexperienced preacher aside, and they just correct him. Now, I know that there are certain verses that when I read them, they make me uncomfortable. And I've started to know some of you well enough to know that there's verses that I read that make you uncomfortable. And ladies, I know these verses probably make you uncomfortable. The idea of you and your husband pulling aside a young preacher and correcting his doctrine, you being a part of that conversation with your husband, that makes your skin crawl. You'd rather be doing something else while your husband has that conversation alone. But the text says what it says, that Aquila and Priscilla pull this young man aside and show him. They don't do it publicly, but they do it very humbly and helpfully. They pull him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. The only baptism that he understood was the baptism of John. We're not told too much about what doctrine he's deficient of, But there's apparently a big enough hole in his doctrine for this couple to pull him aside. So what he lacked was some doctrinal deficiency. And who did the Lord give Apollos? Well, he gave them both Priscilla and Aquila. Old Eagle Eye and his wife pull this young man aside and correct his doctrine very lovingly. So he has a doctrinal deficiency in the Lord because he loves Apollos, sends people to help. He provides Apollos with people to meet him in his deficiency. And what did the Lord do through this? Well, the Lord used Apollos to powerfully refute the Jews in public and to show them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed Messiah that the Old Testament has promised. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, that was an isolated incident. There's just no scenario we could imagine these days in which a married couple, the wife included, would need to pull someone aside. It dawned on me the other day that the first time I ever preached in a church was about 10 years ago. At the ripe old age of 22, I was working at Lifeway. And a gentleman who was a deacon at a local church, a Protestant church that was not Reformed, nor was it Presbyterian, they were pastorless. And so they said, hey, we need someone to fill our pulpit. And he perceived in about a 90-second conversation with me that I was the man to fill the pulpit that coming Sunday. I'm not sure that was a wise decision on his part. But I drove to this very rural county in north central Tennessee, not too far away from where I attended Tennessee Tech University over there in Cook, Vegas. And looking back, as I was thinking on it this week, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm quite confident that I was the only preacher in that entire county that was anywhere close to being Reformed. In that county, it is dominated. 95% of the church congregants in that particular county are not from a kind of historic Protestant background from the Reformation. I was preaching in a Baptist church, and there was about 15 people there in the First Baptist Church of the biggest town in the county. What does that tell you about what the theological Protestant tradition was of that county? So if you guys, as a married couple, any couple in here, if you ever find yourself broken down in that particular county, I guarantee you there's a young preacher that if you got the chance, the two of you could help him sort out some of his doctrine. The idea in that county of the sovereignty of God, the idea of the perseverance of the saints, that God holds us in his hand, and the idea that he saves us and helps us endure to the end, not the predominant theology of that county. And so I would hope that if you ever found yourself in the state of Tennessee, this isn't some far off place, this is right here, it's just a 90-minute drive from where we sit and stand this morning, there might be an opportunity in this state where you are the only Reformed people in the entire county. There might be an opportunity where you as a married couple might need to instruct someone, a Christian, or even a young preacher like I was at 22, in a more excellent way to understand the doctrines of Scripture. And ladies, I know that makes you nervous. And all of your husbands are very wise men. They have a good handle on Reformed theology, on covenant theology, but they can't think of everything in every moment. And so there might be something as you're sitting there with that young man in an IHOP or a Waffle House or outside in a church parking lot even, there might be something that needs to be said that he can't come up with in that very moment. You are his helpmeet in that moment in instructing that young preacher as Priscilla was the helpmeet of Aquila when they pulled Apollos aside. And as awkward as that would be today, it still wasn't probably super culturally acceptable in the first century. The idea of a woman in the first century helping correct a young man's doctrine, there's probably some social awkwardness there as well, right? But what's the result? What's the result? The result is that Apollos has a wonderful preaching ministry. He is welcomed and greeted by the church, and he is a great helper. The text says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, as he powerfully refutes the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So, how do we apply this? Well, in any doctrinal deficiency, there's really only three pieces to the puzzle, right? There's only three different roles that you can play in this. You can be the one who's corrected. You can be the one doing the correcting, and you can be kind of the third party, kind of the people who are around in the aftermath of that. You can be the people who then have to receive that young man or young woman after the correction, right? Those are the three angles, the three aspects of this experience. So let's consider first about how to be the corrector, how we apply what we see from Aquila and Priscilla. They pull him aside. This isn't some public brouhaha. We probably only know about this because at some point Apollos told Luke, right? So they do it privately. And they do it not to harm him or to show him that they know more than him, but they do it for his good and for the good of the whole church. It's not so much about what they did, but about who they were as people of high character, pulling this young man aside to instruct him in a better way. And sometimes we're the ones who are corrected. Well, how do we receive that? Well, Apollos doesn't hang his head. He doesn't kick rocks. He doesn't pout. He doesn't wander off in humiliation or shame. Look, if we were always, show me a man who's always perfect in all of his doctrine all the time, and I'll show you Jesus. And that's about it. There will be things in 20 years that we as individuals, there's things that I thought when I was 22, a 22-year-old preacher, I look back and I go, man, if I could go back in time and just drag me aside and maybe put myself a time out for 6 months, that would be great. You know, there's going to be things that we look back on and say, I was doctrinally deficient. Growing in our doctrine understanding is a part of life. Apollos, from what we understand, accepts this correction. And he goes off and has a wonderful preaching ministry. And so when we are corrected, we accept the correction humbly and graciously. We move forward, not in shame, not in humiliation, but delighting that our God would graciously provide us with people like Priscilla and Aquila to help us pursue a more excellent way, a more accurate understanding of doctrine. And then there's the third party. The brothers, as we see in this text, they encouraged Apollos and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And so if we're the third party in this matter, maybe we're not the corrector or the correctee, but maybe we're the brothers in this situation, the brothers and sisters in this case. Well, what those people need, those who are corrected need, is encouragement. They need the same thing that Apollos received, encouragement. They need affirmation. And the result of this, as I've previously stated, is that this person who was deficient in doctrine, now corrected, is not hanging his head. He's not walking in shame, but he's been encouraged. He's been well-loved by the church. And now, in turn, he's powerfully refuting opponents of the gospel, and he's greatly helping those who, through grace, have believed the gospel. So the second case study that we arrive at this morning is the disciples of John the Baptist. Let's pick up in 19:1, reading to verse 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So let me kind of summarize very quickly what we just read. At some point, when Apollos was not in Ephesus but in Corinth, Paul passed through what's said to be in the ESV, the inland country. Another way to understand that would be like the upper or the highlands. All right, so we often think of the highlands as in Scotland. Well, apparently Ephesus had some highlands. So he comes to the highlanders there in Ephesus, not the kilt-wearing kind, but the Ephesian kind. And he finds some disciples, some learners. And these are disciples of John the Baptist. Much like Apollos, when he was in Ephesus, the only baptism that they were aware of was the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And like, we didn't even know that he was a thing. We didn't know he was a part of the deal here. We don't know who the Holy Spirit is. And they were only baptized into John. And some people use this text as an argument for second baptisms. You know, you've received your first Christian baptism, and then you got to be baptized again if you haven't received the Holy Spirit yet and started speaking in tongues. But really what's happening here is not a second Christian baptism. There was lots of different washings, lots of different baptisms in the first century Greco-Roman world. And so what if you had received the baptism of John the Baptist, you had not received the baptism that Christ instructed his apostles to administer to within the church. They had not been baptized on the account of Jesus into relationship with or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is not like a second Christian baptism. I wouldn't even really call it a rebaptism. It's a first baptism into the Christian church. And so, like Paul and other apostles have done in the past, to publicly bear witness to and testify to the fact that these people have the same Holy Spirit as us. These people are a part of the same visible church as us. He lays hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in them, upon them, in their presence, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. And we talked about this way back months ago in Acts 2, that this divine tongue, this divine expression is a public witness to the fact that these are the people of Jesus. They belong to Christ. These people are part of the same church that received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's God's way of publicly bearing witness to and testifying to that these people are no less Christians than those people that received that baptism at Pentecost. And so this is what Paul does for them. They have a deficiency. They don't know who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not indwelling them. He's not present with them like he is upon the church. And so these people hear what Paul has to say, and they believe what he has to say, and they're baptized in the name on account of the Lord Jesus. And there was about 12 men in all. I take that to be Luke's way of saying there might have been 11, there might have been 13, but there's about a dozen guys. There's about a dozen disciples of John the Baptist that are now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're now not wondering who is this one to come that John the Baptist was pointing to. They know exactly who he is. And then Paul enters the synagogue, as he does, right? This is his routine. And for 3 months, he speaks boldly, reasoning, persuading the citizens about the kingdom of God. These 12 men who had a deficiency, Paul is sent to them as a gift from the Lord to correct their deficiency. And these 12 men basically become the core group of the church plant in Ephesus. And Paul is reasoning in the synagogue, but as he's used to, the Jews in the synagogue are just stubborn, and they're ridiculing the way. That was the first century name for the church. They didn't call themselves Christians or Presbyterians. They said, we're part of the way. And along the way, we've picked up these other names, like Christian, and that's the predominant one we have today. But the way is ridiculed, as they often are in synagogues. And so he withdrew, and they go to the hall of Tyrannus. And it's there that every day he begins to reason with people who are willing to listen and instruct them in the way of the gospel. And this continued for 2 years. So by God sending Paul to these disciples to help meet them in their shortcoming, in their deficiency, the core group of the Ephesian church is built up, raised up, and Paul remains with them in Ephesus for 2 years. Just imagine after the apostolic age ended, imagine being those Ephesian Christians looking for a new head pastor. Along the way, the Ephesians have had the Apostle John, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Titus. If you're whoever that sixth guy is, Man, you're living in the shadow of all five of those guys. Good luck, right? Like that would be, I don't know if I would take that gig. Those are huge shoes to fill, but that this is a blessed city. They've had, over the course of their time in the age of the apostles, they had no shortage of great leaders preaching and instructing them in the gospel, and Paul is there with them for 2 years. So what do they lack? They had a doctrinal deficiency, somewhat similar to Apollos. They had a Holy Spirit deficiency. They were deficient in his presence and power. They were deficient in knowledge of who the Spirit of God is. And so Paul is sent by the Lord to help them in their shortcomings. And what does the Lord do through this? Well, he builds his church. For 2 years, Paul and his core group are planting in Ephesus, and he's powerfully preaching the gospel so that all the residents in Asia, now this is not Asia as we understand it today. You think it's more like Western Turkey. Like you look at modern day Turkey on a map and you look at the kind of the western half of it, and that's what would be Asia. But that's still a lot of ground to cover, especially in that day and age where I don't think Paul had readily available chariots and horseback all the time. He did a lot of walking. But in that 2 years, every resident, both Jew and Greek, heard the gospel of Jesus. And this all starts by the Lord meeting people where they are in their shortcomings and deficiencies. He didn't say to these disciples of John the Baptist, you need to figure out Jesus first and then we can really do stuff. But rather he sends them Paul, and he glorifies and magnifies his name from there. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we invite our fellow disciples along to build the church. You know, when people come to faith, we invite them to faithfully attend the means of grace. We're constantly building the church. You know, when we kind of understand this as a small church, but when people come to faith through us ministering to them, they are part of the team now. Right? There's no like probationary period. There's no like extra like special space that we condemn them to for a while they figure out stuff. No, we invite them along. They are a part of the team. So when we encounter Christians who are at a lower level of maturity than we are, when we encounter new Christians, people coming to the faith, figuring out things like these disciples, figuring out that there's the Holy Spirit, he's a person, he's a part of the triune God, figuring out the doctrine of baptism, they become a vital part of the church. And we should do the same for people. We bring them along. We invite them to be a part of our body. We should not waste the presence and power of the Spirit in the lives of newborn Christians. They have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living and operating in their life, just like we do, those of us who have been Christians for many, many years. So we invite them in. We make them a part of the team. This is all a really fancy way of saying we put them to work. We're building the kingdom family by family, brick by brick, and they are to be involved. Now there's a third, it's a much more complicated and interesting case study, but the residents of Ephesus also have a pretty big deficiency. And this is the story that Luke tells about them, picking up in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, this scenario is a little different than the previous two we've covered. The residents there at Ephesus, what they are deficient in is a reverence and fear of the word of the Lord. They are dabbling in the dark arts, if you will. They're dabbling in the occult and in magic. They lack a fear. They don't worship and extol and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, but rather they extol and praise themselves and their own power. And if you can just imagine for a second what this would be like in town. You see this man, Paul, aprons and handkerchiefs are just touching his skin. It doesn't even say that he's like using them, wearing them, and then like throwing them off. And they just touch his skin, and then people are shuttling those things very quickly over to the sick, and they're healing him. I mean, that's amazing. Like, there's nothing much I can say about that. I've never seen anything like that. It seems Paul just walks in this amazing apostolic power, and things like this happen to him and to those around him. So evil spirits even are being exorcised just by people taking aprons and handkerchiefs. That handkerchief one would be kind of gross, right? Like to be touched with a handkerchief. I hope that it has just touched his skin. I hope it hasn't been used. But just imagine that. You're this non-Christian. You're this itinerant Jewish exorcist. And you're seeing Paul doing all of these things, and he's doing it for free. And this is your livelihood. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll encounter the idea of itinerant Jewish exorcists who are going around in the day of Jesus in Judea there and casting out demons kind of as their trade or their vocation. And so here you are, the seven of you, you and your six brothers, you're watching Paul's like dirty smock and apron just like heal people and cast out demons. This is a real problem. And so they decide, okay, to up our game, we're going to cast out demonic spirits in the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims. That this is to be quite blunt, this is a violation of the third commandment. They're using the Lord's name in vain for their own profit, their own gain. They have no reverence for Jesus and who he is as King of Kings and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God is gracious to Ephesus. He doesn't send them Paul or Priscilla and Aquila, but rather he sends them these seven foolish sons who lack reverence. He makes an example out of them, and the entire town looks upon this scenario and says, hey, that's me too. I have that same problem. Fear of the Lord falls upon them, and they begin turning over they had like scrolls and books full of spells and other occult-like documents, and they turned them over to be burned. But let me just make a quick comment about this little exchange between the evil spirit and these seven guys. Kids, you should not get in fights, all right? So I'm not advocating you get in fights. Pastor Nate, I don't think I've ever been in a fight. I've been in a tussle, a scuffle, and a kerfuffle maybe, but I've never been in what I would say was like a legitimate fight. So I don't know much about it. But here's what I know, kids, about a fight. If you get in a fight with another kid and you lose your pants in the fight and flee, you lost, right? Like if you go into the fight with your pants on and you flee the house in nothing but your boxers, you're the loser, okay? Like that's kind of how that works. That's what is described in the Bible. These seven guys take on one dude and he beats them up so badly, they all flee the house naked. Luke has to make no comment about who won or lost that fight. It's quite clear. Historically, whether the dress of the day is this or a toga or a cloak, if you flee the house, the fight naked, you lost. And as a result of this, this divine, we'll call it a whooping, that's what it was. As a result of this, the entire town, the residents of Ephesus, who themselves have a deficiency in reverence and fear of the Lord, fear falls upon them all, and rightfully so. Because the problem is that these seven sons of Sceva, a high priest, probably the local highest ranking priest in the Jewish faith, they walked in And they use the name of the Lord in vain for their own might. And God providentially allows this evil spirit to master all of them, as the text says. And rightfully so. People look upon this and they fear the Lord. And as a result of the Lord sending the residents of Ephesus, these seven foolish sons, they begin to extol the name of the Lord Jesus. Despite their deficiency, a number of people who had practiced magic arts because of this divine providential work of the Lord through the deficiency of both the citizens of Ephesus and the seven sons of Sceva, people are turning over. This is repentance, to take your occult documents, to take your magic books and throw them in the fire, to burn them in the sight of all. This is a very public revival of the city of Ephesus, that those who were not following the Lord, or perhaps they were following the Lord and then trying to also dabble in pagan magic, they are repenting of this. And the value, this is how widespread this revival was. The value of the books burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what that would be today, but if you imagine a piece of silver, let's say that piece weighs even just half an ounce, the going rate of an ounce of silver right now, I think, is about, well, $14. So 7 times 50,000 in modern terms. It's quite a bit of money, $350,000. But that's what they valued. They valued repenting of their sin. They didn't care. They didn't try to go out and sell these books on whatever the Barnes & Noble or Amazon of .com of the day was, because that would be doing harm to their neighbor. Why would I take this occult book and try to pawn it off on someone else for them to be deceived? They choose to destroy the book instead. So this is what the Lord is doing through deficiencies. The word of the Lord, verse 20 says, continued to increase and prevail mightily. Despite the human deficiencies in every single one of these situations, at the end, the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is made much of. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this situation here in Ephesus? Well, here's what I think I took away from this week as I was thinking about this. I think oftentimes we see headlines of great humiliating, embarrassing downfalls that people have that are very public. We don't really read newspapers anymore, but we see, you know, the articles online. I think it'd be so easy for us to become modern-day Pharisees and say, ha, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And it would have been very easy for the residents of Ephesus to do something like this, to look at them and say, well, tough cookies for them. They should have been smarter. They should have been more careful. They shouldn't ought to have done that. But instead, what they do is they see the irreverence in these men, and it casts fear into their own hearts. So I think the way we apply this part of the text is when sins befall and humiliate people publicly, I don't think we look at them like a Pharisee and say, at least I'm not that guy. I think what we do is we consider with great reverence and fear of the Lord, what sins are going on in my life that are similar? What do I share in common with this person? If not for the grace of God, what besetting sin would destroy me? It's not an opportunity for us to feel awesome and poke out our chest. I think the way we apply this is we consider, what fear of the Lord am I lacking? I think that's the appropriate response. So the Lord is at work despite human deficiency. He has a great history of this. As we read earlier, Isaiah was a man of unclean lips. He has a deficiency, and the Lord sends him this seraphim, meets him where he is, and works through Isaiah. The Bible is full of people that have massive shortcomings and deficiencies, and God doesn't tell them, go fix your shortcomings, and then we'll get to work. But rather, he meets them where they are, in the midst of all of their faults and failures, coming alongside of them, and works for his glory anyway. It could be so easy, can it, to know, to be shown by others, or just know from our lives how we fail, how we are deficient, and we can very easily devolve into kicking rocks, into hanging our head in shame. But the good news of the gospel, friends, is not that you're perfect, you're fine just the way you are. The world today, there's kind of this movement of looking at deficient people and saying, you're perfect, you're great, you're just well. Well, if that's the case, well, what do we need Jesus for? The gospel is not that at all. The gospel is, yes, you're jacked up, you're deficient, you lack multiple things, you're unrighteous. And yet, despite all of that, Jesus has laid down his life for you, his people. Not so that you can then get sent away to clean yourself up, but because you are so deficient and you're in great need. We have a high priest who became like us so that he might be sympathetic to all of our weaknesses and deficiencies. The Lord has a long history of working through and in deficient people. Apollos was a preacher with incomplete doctrine, so the Lord provided Aquila and Priscilla. The about 12 disciples of John the Baptist were men with an inadequate baptism and with no knowledge, let alone the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So the Lord sent Paul to instruct them and bear witness, to lay hands upon them as they receive the Holy Spirit. The residents of Ephesus lacked reverence for the Lord, so the Lord shows them what they lack by graciously allowing seven irreverent sons of Sceva to get beat up as a result of irreverently, casually throwing around the name of the Lord in vain. The Lord uses these circumstances of human deficiency to refute false doctrine, to show Jesus to be the Christ, to build the Ephesian church and to spread the gospel to everyone, Jew and Greek, in Asia. He uses these circumstances of human deficiency to exalt the name of Jesus and to bring revival, to bring repentance to people, to bring them to confession of pagan practices, to bring about the destruction of occult materials, and to allow the word of the Lord to increase and prevail mightily. So despite what we may know, or we may not even know certain deficiencies about ourselves, but despite our shortcomings, the Lord indeed has a long track record of overcoming the deficiencies of his people. He has a long history of meeting our needs in our deficiencies and glorifying his name in and through the circumstances that arise as a result of our shortcomings. And the invitation of Christ is not go figure out your deficiencies, figure them out and come back and we can talk. But the invitation is, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He gives that invitation knowing you're deficient. We're not taking communion yet, just a couple more weeks and then we will. But he spreads this table before us, not so that we can be nourished on bread and wine as deficient people, but that we can feast of Christ himself. So we have a visual sign, a visual expression of how he, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, nourishes us to everlasting life. We have a king that comes to deficient people and says, I know you're deficient, I know you're lacking, but let me give you myself. Feast upon me. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, we thank you that you use us despite our deficiencies. We praise you that you overcome our shortcomings. We are weak, but you are mighty. You have been kind and gracious to us. So when others around us have deficiencies, whatever they may be, allow us to show them your kindness and goodness. May we care for each other well, and may we consider our own deficiencies in times of trouble for others, so that we might identify what sins are besetting us and repent of them. Lord, we often can become like Pharisees who declare, at least I'm not like that sinner over there, but I ask that instead we would humbly repent and confess like the Ephesians did. And I ask that we would grow in reverence for you and your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now let us respond by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Beings in our natural state, we have a deficiency of grace and love and fellowship. And so God comes to us in this benediction from the Apostle Paul, and he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. Amen.